It's now my pleasure to invite Brother Roger to speak to us.
Brethren and sisters, the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ came and the apostles later preached was ideal for the spread of the gospel. The Roman Empire that held sway at the time was large, mostly it was at peace, and as we all know, there was an excellent network of roads. In fact, at the empire's peak, it's estimated that the Romans had constructed almost 53,000 miles of roads connecting Rome with the outlying parts of the empire. That, of course, allowed for good communication. There was also a common language and a common currency, and no passport problems making travel difficult. So the circumstances then were absolutely right in the purpose of God, but also the right people were raised up for the task. And the Apostle Paul, whose letters we're reading through at the moment, was one of those people who was raised up for the proclamation of the gospel. His conversion, of course, came about in an unusual way. He himself says he was one born out of due time. His had not been a normal birth, but nevertheless, he was now raised up by God to proclaim the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. And, you know, as we read Titus this morning, his epistle to Titus this morning, he introduces himself as Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he asserts his authority. He was one sent. He'd been given this office of apostle, and he's reminding there his readers that that was the case. And you find this in many of Paul's letters, not all of them. You don't get it, do you, in Philippians or Thessalonians, where evidently his authority was not in question. But in many of the others, you do. In 1 Timothy, for example, he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he makes declarations like that, he's reminding his readers of his authority, but also that he'd been prepared by God for the work that he had to do. And Paul was very aware of that. And you find the same or a very similar introduction in many of his other epistles. When he's writing to the Galatians, he expands on this thought a little. Just come back to Galatians chapter 1, if you will, for a moment. He begins, in the way he often did, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So there he was, that was his office of an apostle, and he wasn't self-appointed. But then when you get down to verse 15, he says this: "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." And, you know, when we step back and think about that statement, it really is quite extraordinary, isn't it? You know, here was a man who came into the truth, as it were, as an adult. But he now recognized in verse 15 that God had separated him from birth, separated from his mother's womb. Now, Paul, as we know, in his earlier life, was a Pharisee, a separated one, as that name suggests. But now, as he looked back over the span of his life, he could see that there was another separation taking place, of which he had been completely unaware as a younger man. He was actually set apart for his great life's work from his mother's womb. God was actually preparing him from birth. And now as he looked back over the span of his life, he could see the hand of God at work there. Now we're very privileged because as we read through the New Testament scriptures, we have a lot of detail about Paul's life. We know, for example, that as Saul of Tarsus, he was born in Tarsus. It was the chief city of Cilicia, a port and a place of learning. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, as he himself tells us, the son of a Pharisee and a Pharisee himself. And Pharisees believed in keeping strictly to the Jews' religion. He had the added advantage, though, that he was also a free-born Roman citizen. He learned a practical trade. We know from Acts chapter 18 that he became a tent maker, and that enabled him to work, to look after himself as he went about his missionary work. And a number of times he points out to the brothers and sisters that he did work to look after himself. He didn't seek to be a burden on the ecclesia. In fact, Paul was very keen to set an example to his brothers and sisters wherever he could. When you get to the last chapter of Acts, for instance, and he and the party are shipwrecked on the island of Malta, the record in Acts almost seems to go out of its way to emphasize the fact that Paul got involved in the work of collecting firewood that was needed for the fire to protect against the cold and the driving rain. He didn't stand on ceremony. He looked to see what needed to be done, and he did it. And surely there's a lesson for all of us there in ecclesial life. There are many duties to perform in ecclesial life, and you know, perhaps sometimes we're apt almost to grade ecclesial duties, imagining that some duties are more important than others. But that's not so. All the work that we do in the ecclesia, whatever it is, not just the speaking and the presiding, but the cleaning of the hall, the Sunday school work, our preaching work, whatever it is all work that we're doing for the Lord, and we should each seek to do whatever we can. Now, we know that Paul was a good student. He was strict and he was zealous. And as a young man, he went up to Jerusalem to study. And he became absolutely convinced that the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth should be put down. Now, if you just come back with me to Acts chapter 6 for a moment. We have a comment there when the early preaching of the gospel is getting underway. And it says in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So in Jerusalem at this time, there were a number of synagogues used by different sections of the Jews. And as a Jew of Tarsus, Saul would naturally have gravitated to the synagogue of the Cilicians mentioned there in verse 9. And if he was still here at this particular time, he may have joined in with those who disputed with Stephen. And if so, just imagine the effect the words of verse 10 would have had on his sensitive mind. Not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which Stephen spoke. But we know in the next chapter, chapter 7, he was present when Stephen made his magnificent speech to the Sanhedrin. And that must have made an impression on Saul's mind, but it wasn't yet enough to turn his life around. Because at the end of chapter 7, when we get into the beginning of Acts chapter 8, it says that Saul consented to the death of Stephen. He consented to it. And in the persecution of the ecclesia that followed, that's described in the next few verses of Acts chapter 8, the disciples were scattered abroad outside Jerusalem, beyond into the land. Saul wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted to capture them and he wanted to bring them back for punishment. And that then takes us to the ninth chapter of Acts, as we know very well, when he sets off north from Jerusalem, passing through the Damascus Gate. It was a journey of about 150 miles. And usually it would take several days. People generally travelled in the early or later part of the day, and they'd take a siesta at noon at the hottest time. But it seems on this last day of the journey, and maybe on the other days as well, Saul took no such rest. And the Lord then stops him dead in his tracks outside the city of Damascus at noon. Now, you can read all the way through Acts chapter 9, and it doesn't tell you it was noon. So how can we say so dogmatically he was stopped at noon? Well, the answer to that is that there are actually three accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in the Acts record, not just one. Here in Acts chapter 9 when it happens, and then later in Acts chapter 22 when Paul is telling the story, and again in Acts chapter 26 when Paul is telling the story. Three times. Now, why do you need the same story three times? Yes, you get additional details added, such as the fact in chapter 22, he stopped at noon. So we can say it quite dogmatically, that's when it was. But why do you need the same story three times in what is otherwise a very concise record? There are so many things that we'd like to know more about and we're not told, but three times we're told about the conversion of this man. Well, it's the Bible's technique, isn't it? Repetition for emphasis. And the conversion of this man was a vitally important development in the unfolding purpose of God. And so in this very concisely written Acts record, we're given the same story, essentially, three times, because it was so important. So here he is then, he's stopped at noon by the Lord, and if you just come to verse 4, it says, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why are you persecuting me? Said Jesus. Actually, Saul was persecuting Jesus' followers. But by doing that, it was tantamount to persecuting the Lord himself. The Lord so identifies himself with his disciples that he says, why are you persecuting me? But there's another thought, isn't there, that runs through this question. Paul, later, when he writes to the Philippians, makes a point of saying, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. So he begins life then as Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. Now don't you think when he heard that question of the Lord, he would have immediately been brought to think about his namesake in the Old Testament. The first King Saul, Saul in the Old Testament, he persecuted David. The New Testament Saul was persecuting David's greatest son. And all of that surely was bound up in the Lord's question, why are you persecuting me? And in verse 5, he says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, if you've got an ordinary King James version, you'll have that there. If you've got one of the other modern versions, those words are probably omitted because there's a textual issue there. But there is no doubt at all that these words were spoken, that the AV is right to put them in, because you find in Acts 26 and verse 14, where Paul is telling this story, he includes these words, and there is no textual issue there. All the versions agree that the words were spoken. So we have the confirmation of Acts 26:14 that these words were spoken by the Lord. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, the word pricks means goads, and a goad was a spiked stick used for urging on cattle. And to kick against the goad was actually an idiom. It was an expression that meant to offer vain or ruinous resistance. Why are you doing this, Saul? You know? Ruinous resistance, pointless resistance. Why are you doing this? Interestingly, in Acts 26, verse 14, J.B. Phillips has a brilliant paraphrase of these words of the Lord. He says, it is not easy for you to kick against your own conscience. And that's really what kicking against the goads was about. That's a paraphrase, but it really gets to the nub of the issue. It is not easy for you to kick against your own conscience. And that's what Saul was doing, quite clearly. And that tells us, you see, that it wasn't just a single act that brought this man into the truth. This was the catalyst, of course, the thing that finally sealed it. But here was a man who'd been kicking for some time. Maybe he was there in Acts chapter 6 and was puzzled that he couldn't answer. Well-educated man that he was, he couldn't answer Stephen. Stephen's magnificent speech in chapter 7 must have impressed him and made him think. And now finally, when the Lord stops him dead in his tracks outside the city of Damascus, he's ready to turn his life around. Everything now becomes clear. Even though, ironically, literally, he lost his sight for a time. So here now you have a man who spiritually can see it all, but actually, physically, he's plunged into the darkness. and he's led into the city of Damascus as a blind man. Verse 9, he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat or drink. And immediately when we read about 3 days, we think about the Lord, don't we? Who was 3 days in the grave. Now here then you have a man who was figuratively dead for 3 days. 3 days in the darkness, like the darkness of the grave. And when the 3 days were over and Ananias is sent to see him, it says in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose. And that is the New Testament word for resurrection. He arose. So he had a figurative death and a figurative resurrection. Now Ananias was told by the Lord Jesus in verse 15, this man is a chosen vessel unto me. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that suffering for the sake of Christ began right at the very beginning of his ministry, when he is 3 days plunged into the darkness, representing, as it were, the death and then the resurrection of his Lord. And although there isn't time to pursue this thought now, you know, more than any of the other apostles, Paul shows us what the sufferings of Christ really were. And he uses expressions, you see, like, I am crucified with Christ. I bear in my body the marks of Christ, the brand marks of Christ, he says, you know. More than any of the other apostles, he showed to men and women, he went to the Gentiles and he showed them what the sufferings of Christ really meant. In Acts chapter 13, he makes a speech in Antioch when he quotes from Isaiah 49, one of the suffering servant passages that we would apply to Christ, and he applies the words to himself. Have you noticed? And he's not doing it presumptuously. He was able to do that because as he went out and proclaimed Christ to the Gentiles, he was also showing them what the sufferings of Christ were really about. So this man, you know, had a tremendous work to do, and he was specially chosen for the task by his Lord. Of course, it was only a figurative death, wasn't it, here in Acts chapter 9. He wasn't literally dead. These 3 days were actually days of intense activity. And we know what he was doing because the Lord tells Ananias what he was doing at the end of verse 11. Behold, go and see this man, says the Lord, for behold, he prayeth. And you can imagine that he was now praying in a way he'd never prayed in his life before, with an intensity he'd not used before. And from this point onwards, the Apostle Paul, as he became, emphasizes to all disciples of Christ the importance of a life of prayer. To the Thessalonians, for example, he says, pray without ceasing. In Ephesians chapter 6, when he's setting before those brethren and sisters the spiritual warrior, and he goes through all the different items of armor, and he gets down to number 6, item number 6, which is the sword of the Spirit. And then we're waiting for the seventh item, because seven, after all, is the figure of divine completeness. And you can miss it if you're not careful. The seventh item comes straight after the sword of the Spirit, and it's prayer. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. It's prayer that makes the warrior's armour complete. We can and must keep in touch with the one in command through prayer. And the basis of acceptable prayer has got to be an acknowledgement of need. Now, the right attitude was shown by the Lord Jesus in his parable, the one that he told in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, says Jesus, the other was a publican. And, you know, we ought to underline in our Bibles the phrase, the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. So it is possible then to think that we're praying to God, and because the attitude of mind is not right, in reality we're only praying with ourselves. And that's what the Pharisee did. Jesus says so. He prayed with himself, and he recited the various things he did in life. You know, he fasted, he gave tithes, both of which were external rites. There's no reference to that man searching his heart or his motives. Now the rites were an important part of his religion. But in laying so much stress on the form, he had completely lost sight of their meaning. And we have to be careful of that ourselves, don't we? You know, coming to the meeting can easily become an end in itself if we're not careful. But it isn't an end in itself, it's actually a means to an end, is it not, as we come to remember our Lord this morning. The publican, on the other hand, wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says that that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And just like that publican, you know, we have to be of a humble frame of mind. We have to become conscious of our need, and we have to recognize that only God can meet it. And in that very recognition, there's an acknowledgement of God's greatness, and we glorify his name. Well, coming back to Acts chapter 9 for a moment, you can imagine that the Jews, well, we don't need to imagine, we know that the Jews in Damascus were very displeased indeed with the change that had come over Saul of Tarsus. And after a time, and Paul, of course, had this experience many times as he went through his ministry, the Jews decided they wanted to kill him. So when we get to verse 24, it says, their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. It's worth just linking that with the end of 2 Corinthians 11, because there, when Paul is talking about this, he tells us that the authorities in Damascus were also brought into this plot. Acts 9 says it was the Jews, but the end of 2 Corinthians 11 says it wasn't only the Jews, the authorities, you know, were there assisting them as well. So actually it was quite a large concerted plot to get Paul and to stop his preaching right at the start. But that was not, of course, in the purpose of God. And so, as it says here, the disciples were able to take him by night and let him down the wall in a basket. He makes his escape, and he seeks to join the other disciples when he comes to Jerusalem. But they're all afraid of him. They can't believe that this man, of whom they'd heard such awful things, had actually changed so dramatically. And it's Barnabas who has to present him then to the others, and he is accepted. But you know, Paul understood how they felt. And he was acutely aware of God's mercy in calling him away from his previous way of life and bringing him into the truth. And very often in the things that he says, we pick up this sense of the mercy of God that he had. You know, it's such an extreme change in his case, wasn't it? Just have a look at 1 Timothy in chapter 1. Well, there's a good example of this, where he's talking about his previous way of life, and then he reflects on the grace of God that had been extended to him. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And don't you just, when you read those words, pick up his sense of shame when he thought back to his former way of life. But also his sense of gratitude, huge relief, gratitude, as it were, for the grace of God that had brought him now into the bonds of the new covenant in Christ. He was very aware of the mercy of God that had been extended to him. And he was a living example of what that really meant. The truth should have a transforming effect in our lives. Certainly it did in the life of Paul. And then he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's the first of the faithful sayings, and perhaps particularly appropriate at this hour, breaking of bread, as we come to remember now the forgiveness that has been extended to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a point here that we mustn't miss in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The chief of sinners. Ah, yes, we might think. Well, after all, when you go back to verse 12, 13, he's just been describing what he was up to in his former way of life. A blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, the chief of sinners. But if that's what he'd been talking about in verse 15, he should have used the past tense and not the present. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. Verse 13. But he doesn't use the past tense. He uses the present tense. So in other words, that is how the great Apostle Paul thought about himself even after he'd come into the truth. The chief of sinners. And if Paul could describe himself like that, then who are we, brothers and sisters, to regard ourselves any more highly? Truly, no flesh can glory in the presence of God. So just for a few moments this morning then, by way of exhortation, we've been thinking about the Apostle Paul, a Jew, trained at the feet of one of their greatest teachers. He was born in Tarsus, a city where Greek influence dominated. He had wider experience of the world than any of the other apostles. He was also a free-born Roman citizen. Brother John Carter, in one of his unpublished sets of notes, described the Apostle Paul beautifully like this. He was a microcosm, combining in himself all the dominant forces of the day, Hebrew, Greek, and Roman, the three races which had prepared the world for the preaching of the gospel. And that was the providence of God, wasn't it? You know, doubtless as Saul grew up in Tarsus, he would have been oblivious of all those strands coming together in his life. Only later, as he looked back over the span of his life, could he see the hand of God at work. And it's very easy for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to look at the Apostle Paul and recognize that he was indeed a chosen vessel. We can understand the importance of his special preparation for the work, and then fail to see the will of God being accomplished in our own lives. Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." So God draws people to him. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 6. And how does God do it? Well, the very next verse in John chapter 6 explains the answer. Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God." So God draws people to him through his word. That word which is sown widely, as the Lord explained in his parable of the sower. It's how we react to it that matters, isn't it? We have to recognize the hand of our Heavenly Father in bringing us all into the truth. We also have to recognize his hand in the various experiences that we have as we go through life. So many chapters in the Acts and the Epistles bear witness to the truth of that statement that the Lord made to Ananias, that Paul would be shown how great things he must suffer for the Lord's sake. And yet, remarkably, he remained optimistic, positive, a man of great faith through all his trials. And I'd just like to conclude with a reference some verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 8 and 9. And just as you read those verses in the version you have in front of you, I'm going to read them from J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. So this is 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. "We are handicapped on all sides, but we are never frustrated. We are puzzled, but never in despair. We are persecuted, but we never stand it alone. We may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out." And it's good, isn't it? He's not always right in the way he paraphrases things, but that captures a sense, doesn't it? You know, Paul very often was knocked down. In fact, he was left for dead, wasn't he? They stoned him. But he was never knocked out of the race for eternal life. And so it should be for us, brothers and sisters. So let us be exhorted and encouraged by the life of this great apostle of Jesus Christ. Let us be men and women of prayer, men and women who are able to see the hand of God at work in our lives. And may we also share Paul's sense of thankfulness for the mercy of God that has been extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ.